You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We typically do not enjoy having our myths busted, but the show Mythbusters, which ran for about 13 years in the early 2000s, did just that, taking popular videos, memes, conspiracy theories, and other cultural beliefs and testing them scientifically. They recreated everything from the paper folding thing, you know, that you can only fold a piece of paper 7 times. I know you're going to be trying to do this now for the rest of the sermon. To Indiana Jones movie scenes, to the moon landing, to prison breaks. Most of these were fairly harmless, though if you had a particular pet myth, you might have had your mind blown appropriately. And that feeling is one that's at the heart of learning new things. I've been reading similarly about this island in the North Sea, Helgoland, the island where Werner Heisenberg first discovered the mathematics of quantum theory. He was so profoundly unsettled and disturbed at first by what he had discovered. It can be very powerful to have your myths busted or to have your world rocked violently, especially if that means you can never quite look at the same way at the world again. Much of education is myth busting, especially when it comes to poetry. So I have to bust a poetry myth this morning. I know that you're excited about that. I can tell. It has to do with these lines from Robert Frost's 1915 poem, The Road Not Taken. You may have seen these 3 lines on an Instagram feed or a motivational poster like this. They read, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." So the myth is that Robert Frost, one of America's greatest poets, is talking about good old-fashioned, rugged American individualism. That when we're presented with the easy way, the smooth, clear, open path that has been well-trodden by many travelers, or the hard, overgrown, less-traveled path that everyone always takes, we forge a brave, bold, new path through the thicket, securing our claim as the pioneers and trailblazers that we really are. It's great, except that's not what he meant at all in the poem. The whole poem was written as a joke, a gentle joke about his friend Edward Thomas, someone with whom Frost often went hiking. Inevitably, once they had chosen a path, Edward Thomas would start complaining that the other path must have been better. There were probably more flowers, more meadows, more deer, all kinds of beautiful things on that other path, the one that we didn't take. In a letter that Frost wrote to his friend before he composed the poem, he teased him, saying, "No matter which road you take, you'll always sigh and wish you had taken the other." So what Frost really seems to be doing in the poem is saying that we make choices in life mostly for impulsive reasons. And only after the fact do we then make up a story in our head that justifies the choice that we've already made. After all, the entire last stanza of the poem reads this way. "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Only after the fact, after the choice of the two paths, which, by the way, in the poem are presented as equally attractive, does the individual admit that years later his mind will have come up with this noble justification for his choice. "You know, way back when, I remember I chose the heroic path of resistance and trial. That choice has made me the person that I am today." He's not exactly rewriting the past, but he's giving the past meaning through his reinterpretation of it. Now, I'm just as guilty of this as anyone, and I even hesitate to use the word guilt because this is really just human nature. It's what we do. There's nothing particularly scandalous about it. For example, part of the discernment process to become a priest involves several different versions of writing your spiritual autobiography, this document that looks back at the past ways in which God has been leading and guiding, the choices that you've made, and it tries to make sense of how and why you're feeling called to the ordained ministry at this particular time in your life. It's trying to uncover this story of how all those choices that you made in the past have added up to where you find yourself in the present moment. Last week, we heard the story of James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. They asked Jesus to grant them a request, and Jesus said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" They had a choice to make, but really they had already made up their minds to ask for something, for a measure of power and authority within the kingdom of God, to be made special, to be made important, to have seats of privilege at Jesus' right hand and his left hand, to reign with him as his vice regents. And maybe to give James and John some credit, maybe they asked this of Jesus not from purely selfish motives. Maybe they thought that this is where their path had been leading them all along. Maybe they wanted to help Jesus in the administration of the healing and restoration of wholeness that he had been giving people. Maybe they wanted to relieve the burdens they saw Jesus carrying by picking up some of them for themselves. But Jesus has to correct them. He has to explain where this path leads. If they want to go with him to glory, they first must walk the way of the cross. If they want to follow him, they have to allow him to serve them so that they can serve others. They have to allow him to carry their burdens so that they can then carry the burdens of others. What they will not do is to reign on high like the kings of the earth do. What they will not do is ride in conquest on a white horse. In Mark's gospel, at least, the very next chapter after this one is the story of Palm Sunday, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. In other words, Jesus is in the process of giving James and John a new story, a new way of understanding everything that has come before. And this new way of seeing becomes even more clear as they now approach Bartimaeus, who cries out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus turns to Bartimaeus, but instead of walking over to him as we might expect, he does something strange. He asks the disciples to bring Bartimaeus to himself. He asks them to serve. He grants them participation in this activity of healing, and it doesn't look like sitting at the right hand of an earthly ruler in glory. It looks like bringing a blind beggar over to Jesus so that he can receive healing. They must have gotten the message, because they do so tenderly asking Bartimaeus to take heart, to take courage, to be consoled, to be at peace, because Jesus is calling. Jesus wants to listen. Jesus is there, ready, patient, and willing to heal. But before that healing occurs, Jesus asks the same question of Bartimaeus that he had asked James and John. What is it that you want me to do for you? A question of hope, a question of openness and freedom, a life-giving question. Now asked in a very different context, not to these close friends of Jesus who were desiring something that Jesus knew they couldn't understand, something that Jesus knew that they didn't really need, but something in the moment they thought they wanted. In this object lesson of the kingdom of God, James and John's myths are busted. And they go from thinking that they are seeing to being blinded by the light of Jesus' reply. In the case of Bartimaeus, one of the only people to be named in the entire first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus asks someone who is truly needy, someone who has deep faith, someone who trusts Jesus to give him what he needs. Bartimaeus already sees who Jesus is with such clarity, not presuming that he has come to violently overthrow the Romans, but that he is the Son of David, a healer, one who has come to restore the world to peace and wholeness. And Bartimaeus replies, "My teacher, let me see again." Bartimaeus has been waiting to ask Jesus this question ever since he first lost his sight. He has been longing for someone to come who has the power and the authority, yes, but also the tenderness and kindness to give him back the gift of sight for which he has been longing, desiring all of these years. We are often taught, unfortunately, in the church that desire is somehow a bad word. That all the things we desire are sinful and bad, and that our real job as Christians is to throw away all of our desires, to bow our heads and piously receive whatever it is that God gives us, whether or not we asked for it, especially if we didn't ask for it. We think that it somehow makes us holier to blindly accept the exact opposite of what our heart is longing for. But Jesus asks Bartimaeus this question because he wants to honor his desire. Jesus asks because he wants to give God's children good gifts. Jesus asks because God honors our choices, our desires, our hopes, our dreams. Jesus asks because he has become to be the servant of all. The servant who asks, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" I was recently reminded while at clergy conference last week of one of the greatest poems in the English language, the poem Love by George Herbert. In this poem, the speaker is struggling with the idea that he is unworthy to be a guest at love's table. Love replies that, in fact, you are worthy to be here. The speaker again protests, saying, "I cannot look on thee." In other words, "I'm so sinful that I can't even gaze upon the loveliness of God." But love replies, "Who made the eyes but I?" God made the eyes, made the body, made everything that makes us who we are. And so those eyes are worthy to look on God's love. But the speaker once more protests, saying that he is shameful and has marred the good gifts of God, still feeling unworthy. And so the poem concludes with the voice of love saying, "You know not," says love, "who bore the blame, my dear, then I will serve. You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat. We like to think that the disciples are so thick-headed and blind. It's so easy for us, after the fact, to look back at their choices and evaluate them from our own perspective. Yet Jesus tries to tell them and tries to show them and us over and over again that the only thing blocking the full presence of the work of God in the world is our own sense of self-sufficiency, our shame, our guilt. We think that we can do it ourselves. We think that we are capable, and then when we inevitably fail, we also blame ourselves for our mistakes and wallow in shame. Jesus wants to change the story in our heads. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He still comes into each one of our lives, clearing away the shame and the guilt and the regrets of the past to say, "Here, now, sit. Let me serve you." He says to you, "Here, now, what is it that you want me to do for you?"
Thanks for listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.